Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. It so happens that today I'm broadcasting from an airport at a gate where I will be departing before very long and right after the show, in fact. So there may be flight announcements heard and so forth in the background, but we can do our program just as we normally do. You can give me a call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we will talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to call about that, we can talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Mike, who's calling from Hillsboro, Oregon. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You know, first, I'm a late tuner to your program, and I think you do a good job in your explanation. So this is my question.
Thank you.
Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation is the Whore of Babylon, the city on seven hills. And I've been over and over and over that all my Christian life since 1966. I think I know what it means. But I'd like your take on that, if you would, please.
Well, I'll tell you, there's been so many different views about that. And the city on the seven hills is usually regarded to be Rome, because Rome is sometimes called the city on the seven hills. And so some people think it's a future Roman Empire. Some people think it's the Roman Empire of John's own day. And others feel that it's simply a reference to Rome as the power upon which Babylon sat. See, the woman is not the city on the seven hills. The beast is. The woman sits on the beast. The beast has seven heads that are seven hills, or seven mountains, actually. So if the beast is Rome, then who is the woman that's sitting on the beast,
yeah,
who's riding on it?
Yeah, that's the question.
Yeah, and that view has been, I don't have an answer for you, for the simple reason there's too many possible answers. I will tell you my opinion. My opinion is that the whore, or the Babylon, is a reference to Jerusalem. But that would, of course, be part of my overall picture of Revelation as being primarily a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 A.D. Most people think Revelation is talking about the end times and future times, so they look for Babylon to be something perhaps in the modern day. And it could be, I suppose, but it's not the way I understand the book of Revelation. So all I can say is there's different views. My view is that it refers to Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem was sitting on the authority of the Roman Empire. You might remember when they crucified Christ, when they called for his crucifixion, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." So they were stating their allegiance to Caesar, not to God or to the Messiah. And that's what I think is implied there by the woman sitting on the city of seven hills. Let's talk to Scott from Pennsylvania. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Great show.
Thank you.
My question was, I always grew up just kind of believing that demons were the fallen angels, and reading through, I think it was Jude and maybe 2 Peter, where it talks about the fallen angels or the angels that had lost their position being chained up in darkness. And I was just kind of curious if you could speak to that.
Right. Well, the Bible actually doesn't ever say that the demons are the same as the fallen angels, although we do, as you mentioned, in Jude and in 2 Peter, there's reference to fallen angels. It does not identify them anywhere in the Bible as the demons. Now, there are demons, too, but whether the demons are fallen angels or whether they are some other order of being that we don't have any other way of knowing what their identity is, that remains open to question because we're not told. The fallen angels are indeed kept in chains under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day, according to those verses. And if that's true, then that raises questions as to whether they could actually be the same creatures that are the demons that are running around today. It raises questions, and some people would say the answer is no. It's not the same beings. Now, I can't really answer that because it may be that some of the fallen angels are confined and some are not. That would be at least one possibility. Another possibility is that the reference to them being confined or chained could be somewhat symbolic because Jesus spoke about having, for example, bound the strong man, meaning Satan, when he was here. and yet Satan was still moving about, the binding of Satan would be perhaps a symbolic way of saying that he had been defeated or disabled or weakened. And if that same imagery is being used of the fallen angels, perhaps they could be the demons. Perhaps they are still at large, but they are weakened, as if they were chained up, just like Jesus talked about binding the strong man in Matthew 12. And he was talking about Satan there. So Satan had been bound, but he was still active. So the binding of the devil, and perhaps the binding of the demons or the fallen angels, may not necessarily tell us that they don't do anything. These are ambiguous because the Bible doesn't really identify the angels who fell with the demons. There are other theories. Some people think the demons are the spirits of wicked people. Some people think that the demons are the spirits of some pre-Adamic race that existed before Adam and Eve were created. I don't accept that view, but those views are out there and are held by people who have, I suppose, as much right to believe them as to believe that they're fallen angels, because the Bible doesn't really tell us for sure.
Sure. All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Scott. Sorry, I can't help you better than that. Okay, let's talk to Rodney from Sacramento, California. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I had a question in reference to Acts 5.
Okay, your phone is real your phone is real echoey. Do you have a speakerphone on or something?
Yeah, I'm sorry about that.
Okay, now I can hear you better. Yeah, thank you.
Okay. My question was in reference to Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira lied, blasphemed, declared, died. My question is, did they go to heaven or did they go to hell?
Well, Ananias and Sapphira died under the temporal judgment of God. I think we'd understand that God is the one who struck them dead suddenly because of their lying to the Holy Spirit. But the question of whether they went to heaven or hell, I think, is one that would have to be answered by in this manner. If they were Christians, I believe they went to heaven. If they were not Christians, I don't believe they went to heaven. In other words, I don't believe anyone goes to heaven except Christians. And so that would mean if they were, they did, and if they weren't, they didn't. We're not told whether they were or not. We are told that they were part of the church, but there were a lot of people joining the church because it was a big popular movement at the time, and some people may have joined without ever being converted. So we aren't given enough information about their actual sincerity or lack thereof. We know that they were doing a really bad thing on this occasion in Acts chapter 5, but they wouldn't be the first. Well, they might be the first, but they wouldn't be the last Christians who were actual Christians who did something really bad. Christians do bad things sometimes. But we are not told whether they were really saved or not. So I would say that whether they went to heaven or not would have to do with that question being answered, which is something we're not told.
Yeah, the reason I ask is because I wonder what then does it mean for Christians who continue to sin, or I should say, whether they mean to or not on a daily basis, whether they lust, lie, or, you know.
Well, the Bible makes it very clear that sinning is something that Christians sometimes do, unfortunately. They're not supposed to, but we are human and we do stumble. James said in many things we all stumble, so we couldn't rule out the fact that they may have been Christians who stumbled. But if they're Christians who stumbled, they're still Christians. If they're not Christians, that's another story. Now, sinning is not something that is consistent with Christianity, but inconsistency is very common. So we really are left not knowing what happened to them specifically. But we do know what we're expected to do. We are expected to follow Christ and be sincere, and then we don't have to worry about whether we'll be in heaven or not. I appreciate your call, though. It's a question many people have. Arnold from Pittsburgh, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, I want to get I know you're a millennial. I'm not anything. But I do lean more towards amillennialism, but I don't officially say that I am.
Uh-huh.
But I'm not a dispensationalist. But from what I read, it does seem like there's possibly a premillennial kingdom coming. But if possible, if you can give me both sides, why Well, both sides, the argument for both sides, if you could do that. And
sides of what, amillennialism and dispensationalism?
No, not dispensationalism, premillenarian view.
Okay, the premillenarian view. Okay, well.
The argument for both sides and scriptures, and I'll take it off of you. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless.
Okay, sure. Yeah, this is actually a much bigger question than I could answer in an hour. Well
maybe,
I will work on it.
Maybe a few verses, if possible.
Sure. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you.
Well, the question of whether amillennialism or premillennialism is true is a question of whether Revelation 20 is talking about a future millennium or if it's talking about something else. If it's talking about a future millennium, then it seems to support premillennialism. And some people think it does. There's a view that Revelation 20 is describing a thousand-year period that will happen after Jesus returns. They see the return of Jesus in Revelation 19, and then in Revelation 20 they see the binding of Satan for a thousand years. So they figure, well, if Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, then it only makes sense that the millennium afterwards is something that happens after that, after Jesus comes back. But the problem with this is that things in Revelation don't always follow one another chronologically. A great example of that is that you seem to find the second coming of Christ with the blowing of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, and yet you see the birth of Christ in the next chapter, chapter 12. So if you see the second coming of Christ in one chapter and the birth of Christ in the next chapter, it tips us right off that we're not talking about something in chronological order, that these are individual visions. Each of them have their own chronological time frame. It's an amillennialist would believe that if we have the second coming of Christ in chapter 19, then that brings us all the way to the end of the age, and chapter 20 then begins again at the beginning with Christ coming and binding Satan as he said he had done. He had bound the strong man, and in doing so, he reduced Satan to a place of weakness that he had never been in before. Satan had always been able to claim the nations as his realm of unchallenged dominion. But now he can't do that anymore. He can't challenge the nation. He can't do that anymore because the gospel is going to the nations. Therefore, amillennialists believe that the Revelation 20 talks about what began at the beginning of the church age. Jesus came, he bound the strong man, he's bound until the end of the age. And so the thousand years is symbolic for the whole age of the church. Now, when you say you want the evidence for both, the issue here is Revelation to be taken very symbolically or very literally? If it's literal, then of course I don't think anybody believes that Satan has been literally chained and bound in a pit for a thousand years. But amillennialists understand the book of Revelation to be written in symbolic visions, and the symbolism is not intended to be taken literally. So it's teaching something, but it's not teaching something that refers to literal chains and literal dragons and literal pits and literal seals on lids and things like that, or a literal thousand years. But it's using those images to make the point that Christ reduced Satan to impotence at his first coming, that he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show over them openly, triumphing over them in the grave, that is, in the cross, over the grave. And we read in Hebrews chapter 2 that Christ, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So these are statements that the Bible makes elsewhere about how Christ conquered Satan at his first coming. And amillennialists believe that Revelation 20 is talking about that very thing, only symbolically. Now, so you've got two things that cause a difference between the amillennialists and the premillennialists. The premillennialist thinks that Jesus comes back in chapter 19 and that the millennium of chapter 20 follows that and should be taken more or less literally. Although they don't believe Satan's a literal dragon, as he is depicted in that vision, they figure the other stuff is pretty much literal. Whereas the amillennialist thinks that the no part of Revelation 20 is literal, any more than the dragon is literal. Satan is not literally a dragon, and Christ is not literally a lamb, and the things in Revelation are not literal. They are symbolic visions. So, you know, the amillennialist believes that the so-called millennium of Revelation 20 is symbolically a description of the age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament passages that, while they don't mention a millennium, they do mention the age of the Messiah, and that the millennium, no doubt, is the same as the age of the Messiah. And so as you look at those Old Testament scriptures, the question is, did the age of the Messiah begin with Christ's first coming or with his second coming? If it began with his first coming, then the amillennial view is stronger. If it's been delayed until his second coming, then the premillennial view is. Now, these things, I said, it's much too large a question to answer in the kind of format we have here. I do have lectures on it, and certainly nobody has to be ignorant of my whole argument about this. If they have a computer, they can go online, and at thenarrowpath.com, it is possible to, listen to my lectures on this stuff. There's a series there called When Shall These Things Be? That talks about this in great detail, more than I could right now. Thomas from Gresham, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. My question is on the topic of sanctification.
Yes.
And I have actually two questions. The first one will be quickly answered, I guess. And that is, if you know or have a favorite book on the topic or a work, like a theological work that you could suggest to read.
You know, there's a work out, I think it's called Five Views of Sanctification. It might be four views. I think it's five. If you look that up, you can find it. And I would suggest reading a book like that so that you can see the biblical arguments for different ways that people have looked at this. One of the most famous ways of looking at sanctification is the Wesleyan way. The Wesleys taught that you actually can have an entire sanctification that will happen to you in a moment, as it were. But it doesn't necessarily happen at your conversion, but that you need to have a second work of grace after your conversion, and this will actually entirely sanctify you, and you'll never sin anymore. Now, that's it's a very famous view, but it's not very widely held outside of Wesleyanism, because it's not taught anywhere in Scripture. There's no place in Scripture that teaches of a second work of grace that will, make you sinless. In fact, all the verses in the Bible that might sound like they're describing a sinless life are talking about conversion, the results of conversion. They're not talking about the results of a second work of grace. I don't believe the Bible does describe a sinless life of Christians, but there are some places, like John says, whoever's born of God doesn't commit sin, things like that. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You've died to sin, and things like that. But those are all references to conversion. Those are all references to getting saved. None of them are references to a second work of grace. So although it's a very famous and controversial viewpoint, I don't think it's very scriptural. My understanding of sanctification is that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, making us like Christ through all the events of life, including the trials and our disciplines, and whether they're imposed on us by God or whether we impose them on ourselves, that as we walk with Christ, we become more like him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all with unveiled faces behold as in a glass, that is in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. He says we are being changed from glory to glory into that same image. I understand that to be a biblical view of sanctification, that we're changed from one stage to another of being more like Christ, and someday
right.
we'll be like him. So
that's actually the point where I am confused, because as I study on sanctification, I continually find scriptures that speak in past tense, like, we have been sanctified through the Holy Spirit, and in him we are sanctified, and so on. And
I understand the reason for that confusion, because the Bible doesn't seem to use the word sanctified the way the
right.
theologians do. The theologians refer to sanctification as the process of becoming holy or becoming more like Christ, overcoming sin in your life. That theologians call that sanctification. But when the Bible uses the term sanctification, it doesn't seem to be speaking of that, especially in the book of Hebrews, where you probably find the word sanctified and sanctification more often than elsewhere in the Scripture. The book of Hebrews seems to use the word sanctified in the way we would say justified. And I was just talking about getting saved. When you get saved, we've been sanctified. But you see, sanctified can mean two different things. And obviously the theologians use it one way and the Bible uses it another. Sanctified means to be made holy. That means to be set apart. Holy means set apart. So sanctification can be an objective thing that happens the moment you're saved. As soon as you become a believer in Christ, God sets you apart for himself. He sanctifies you. He and you have been made holy. That is not to say that you are behaving in a holy way, but you have been set apart by God as a holy person. Just like in the Old Testament, the priests were holy unto the Lord. They were set apart by God to work in the tabernacle, but they didn't always behave well. Behaving well didn't determine whether they were holy or not. They were holy or not if they were chosen and set apart by God for a special purpose. They were, and therefore they were holy. And likewise, Christians are holy. We've been set apart in a special class for God himself, and that's what makes us holy. And that's what Hebrews, I think, means when it speaks of sanctified. And I think many other places in the Bible probably do as well. Certainly when God talks about sanctifying Israel, that's what he means in the Old Testament. He says, I've sanctified you, means I've set you apart from other nations. It doesn't mean you've become sinless by any means. In fact, it doesn't even mean you've become obedient in any way. Because the word sanctified in the Bible means to be set apart. And in the Bible, it's usually used in an objective sense, that God has objectively set us apart from others and we're in a different category than others. Theologians use another aspect of sanctification. You see, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 14 and 15 says, as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior. So it says that God is holy, and it says we must be holy in our behavior. Now, being holy in behavior obviously is different than just being objectively set aside for purposes. It means we need to live up to that. God has set us aside for himself, so we should behave like it. And so it's the behaving like it that when theologians talk about sanctification, they're usually talking about how do we do that? How do we be holy in all manner of behavior? Now, we are holy in the sense that God has set us apart as a special people for himself. But then we're exhorted, we're told that we must be holy in our behavior. And it's the process of becoming holy in behavior, that is acting differently to agree with the fact that we are in a different category from other people. We must act differently. That it is that is what theologians talk about when they talk about sanctification. And so I think that's why you're confused, because you're thinking of sanctification the way theologians use it and preachers. But in fact, the Bible uses it in a different way.
Right. And it seems that what you just described as the behavioral context is more of a day-by-day choice rather than a process that
Yes. Is
irreversible. Because, you know, there have been times in my life where I've considered myself having advanced a lot in sanctification, according to that understanding. But then in the matter of a month, I just fell back into sin
Yeah.
really deep. And
yeah,
I thought, well,
you fall back into something you thought you hadn't done for a long time. Yeah.
Right. So
yeah,
I think that's
it's
a day-by-day
day.
Decision.
Right. I agree with you. I don't think you ever get to a place where you cross some threshold and after that you don't sin anymore.
Right.
Our life is a warfare, and living holy is something that involves us putting on the armor of God and fighting the battles for our holiness on a daily basis. And it'd be nice if the doctrine of entire sanctification was correct. That is, if we could just jump through, step over another line, pass another threshold as Christians, and then we'd never sin anymore. But that just isn't, to my mind, it's not the experience of anyone I know, including Paul, including Peter, and frankly, including the Wesleys. The Wesleys, who taught that doctrine in personal correspondence, said they didn't know anyone who had ever experienced it, and that they hadn't. So I guess that makes that doctrine very questionable. By the way, I mentioned, Thomas, can you hear the background announcements? I'm in an airport here, and they're announcing flights. Is that coming over the air there? Can you hear
it? No, I cannot hear it.
Oh, good. Well, that's great. Okay, because my microphone must be one directional. There's a loud buzz they just turned off, and so there's a lot of airport noises here. But I hope that helps you with your question about sanctification.
It does, and I'm going to look up that book and also study a little bit more through that. Thank you so much.
I appreciate you calling. It's a good question. Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are about halfway through our broadcast. We got another half hour, and we've cleared our phone lines, so that means you could get through if you've tried to get through earlier in the week. Seems like most days this week we've opened the program with all our lines full, but they're not full now, and you can get through now if you want to. This is the last day of our broadcast week, so take the opportunity while you can. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I'll give you that again. It's 844-484-5737. Again, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and I've mentioned to one of the earlier callers our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and the fact that there are lectures you can listen to there. These are MP3 files. There are hundreds of them, and they're free. You don't have to pay anything for them. They are lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible, and they are thorough biblical studies on hundreds of different biblical topics. All you need to go is go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can click on the tab that says Topical Lectures or on the tab that says Verse by Verse Lectures. And you can listen to hundreds of lectures about the Bible, and they are in-depth teaching. So you do that at thenarrowpath.com. I'm going to talk next to Frank, calling from Sherwood, Oregon. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. You were talking about sanctification. I just thought of a verse, Hebrews 10:14, that I think gives the past tense and the present tense process, where the writer says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being made holy." And so okay. I see past tense perfection, that positional perfection, but then the process of being made holy continues, rolls on from there.
Yeah, I tend to see that verse that way too. So you do have kind of both phases there. Most of the time, the writer of Hebrews is usually talking about the objective being set apart.
Right.
You're right.
Yeah.
But in that case, he does speak of the ramifications, just like Peter does when Peter says, "Be holy in all manner of behavior," too.
Right, yeah. So I just wanted to throw that out there.
Oh, that's helpful. Thank you,
okay,
Frank.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right. Good to have you with us. Okay, we're going to talk to Lynn from Las Vegas, Nevada. And again, we have a line open now at 844-484-5737. Lynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, this is kind of complicated. I'm not sure how to ask it, but if we were going to trace the genealogy of Jesus' bloodline back to David, what child of David do you trace the lineage of Jesus to? Was it Solomon, or was it one of his other, David's other children?
Well, if we're talking about the actual bloodline of Jesus, that came through his mother Mary, because it didn't come through Joseph, who was not his actual father. And Mary's genealogy, I believe, is found in Luke chapter 3. Now, I will say this, not everybody agrees that Luke chapter 3 contains Mary's genealogy. There are other opinions about it. I'm certainly aware of all of them. It is my judgment that it is giving Mary's genealogy, and so based on that judgment, I would say we have the lineage of Jesus going back to David on Mary's side through David's son Nathan. And Nathan, of course, unlike Solomon, did not inherit the throne from his father, nor did his son or his son's son. That is, Solomon was the son of David who ruled after him. And Joseph came from Solomon. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find that Joseph's genealogy is from Solomon, which means he came down through the royal line after David's time, but Mary's family did not. So though Jesus did come from the family of David through his mother, he didn't come through Solomon. But his legal status in society was through his adoptive father, Joseph, and that would be the royal lineage through Solomon that Joseph had.
The reason I was curious is because the Mormons teach that black people are cursed, and so I was thinking, well, if Jesus' lineage goes back to David and Solomon, isn't Bathsheba isn't she black, and that would make Solomon half black?
Well, Bathsheba, we don't know if she was black. You may be thinking of the Queen of Sheba. Are you
thinking about Bathsheba? I thought someone said that Bathsheba was black.
Well, the Bible doesn't say she was black. She was probably Jewish, although there's a possibility she was not Jewish because she was married to a Hittite, Uriah the Hittite, before David. The Hittites, as far as we know, were not black. I guess they could have been, but we don't know that to be the case. But we don't know if she was a Hittite or not. It seems like Ahithophel, David's counselor, was her grandfather. And so it's unclear whether she was of mixed lineage or whether she was Jewish. But she did marry a Hittite, and the Jews were supposed to not marry Hittites. But so she might not have been Jewish. In any case, we don't have enough information about her lineage to know whether she was black or not.
Okay.
But in any case, of course, the Mormons have no basis for saying that the black people are cursed. That's not in the Bible. And, Mormons believe lots of things that aren't in the Bible, but we don't have to worry about those things because those are things that Joseph Smith and others after him in the movement made up.
Yeah, they shun anybody who they think has any black blood in them, and they cause a lot of hurt with that kind of doctrine.
Now, I don't know that modern Mormons do shun black people. I know there was a time when black people were definitely discriminated against in Mormonism. I don't know if the Mormons still do that. I know they've changed some of their policies, so I couldn't really answer for them on that.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Lynn. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, Adele from Santa Clara, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question for you about the new California law, the physician-assisted dying. What is the Bible's view on suicide, and would this be considered suicide?
Assisted suicide?
Yes, the physician. I'm sorry. Yeah. The physician-assisted suicide.
Well, first of all, I don't think suicide is right. I believe we should leave our fate in God's hands, and God has not given us permission to end our lives. Our bodies are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We belong to God. So if we kill our body, we're killing something that isn't ours. We're destroying something that belongs to God, and that is not okay. Now, as far as physician-assisted, I don't know, if I want to die and I don't want to shoot myself in the head, if I hand my gun to my neighbor and say, please shoot me in the head, and he does so, I think he's murdered me, even if I asked him to do it. I didn't have the right to do it because, again, I don't have any authorization to kill myself. I don't belong to myself. And therefore, if I shoot myself in the head or my neighbor shoots me in the head with my permission, it's equally a wrong act. Now, if a physician kills me with my permission, he's not really any different than the person who shoots me in the head. He's just using something a little less grotesque. He might be giving me a fatal injection or something like that, but he's still deliberately killing me. I believe that he's a murderer. If my neighbor tells me he's suffering and would I please shoot him in the head, if I do that, I'm a murderer. I've killed a human being. I have no right to kill. If I'm a doctor and the guy doesn't say shoot me in the head with a gun but shoot me in the arm with a needle so I'll die, and I do it on purpose to kill him, then I'm a murderer again.
Okay, that answers it very clearly. Thank you.
All right, Adele, thank you for your call. By the way, I want to say that I can greatly sympathize with people who are in so much pain and agony that they would rather die than live. And I can understand someone being in such a case and being strongly tempted to want to end their own life. And if they could do so with a doctor doing it, rather painlessly, the temptation would be very strong. But no matter how painless it is, it's still the ending of a human life at the hands of somebody who has no right to end it. And that's what we call murder. So I would, as much as I can sympathize with people who might be tempted along those lines, it's not something that the Bible would ever say is okay. And both the person who hires the doctor to do it and the doctor who does it are both accomplices in the crime of murder. The state doesn't define it that way if you live in a state that allows assisted suicide, but you can give all kinds of euphemistic names to sin. It doesn't change what it is. God is not fooled. You can fool the public by referring to something by a name that's less shocking. We can refer to abortion instead of murder of a baby. We can refer to assisted suicide or euthanasia instead of talking about murdering, you know, a sick person or a suffering person. But by giving it better names, we don't change the nature of the thing. And we may fool people, but we don't fool God. He still knows what the nature of the thing is. So I think we ought to just call things by what they are so we don't lead people into thinking that they're doing an okay thing if they're not. Joe from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, great ministry.
Thank you.
Say, do you and Hank Hanegraaff see eye to eye on the interpretation of the Bible?
Hank and I see the same. Yeah, for example, he is a partial preterist and amillennialist, though he doesn't like those labels. In fact, he'll even deny the labels, but when it comes down to it, what he believes are the same views that we call amillennialism and partial preterism, and that is what I am also. So Hank and I would agree on that. Hank also is not a Calvinist, and I'm not a Calvinist, so that would be another area of agreement. We have some areas of disagreement, actually quite a few, but they're small ones, and he and I have discussed some of them together, but we're friends, and we don't agree on everything.
One more question on the lighter side. Have you two ever played a round of golf?
He has. I have not. I've never
played
golf.
All right, sir. I'll let you go. Love you. God bless.
Okay, Joe. God bless you, too. Thank you. Okay, our next caller is Nicole from Lincoln, California. Nicole, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. So I have a question, comment. I hear a lot of people calling you about end times and Revelation and the horror and all that stuff in, you know, Revelation, yeah. The book of Revelation, that is. And I, like, for the past, well, God will put things on my heart. I feel where, like, I will just research and research and research something, like, to death until, like, he just reveals to what it finally means to me. And so for that one went on longer than I usually have things go on for. And it was really frustrating. But
I'm sorry, I'm not sure what you're referring to.
The book of Revelation.
You mean studying the book of Revelation was a long enterprise for you?
No, it was.
Okay. Uh-huh.
And it, like, somewhat frustrating. And I just remember asking the same question that people call. I listen to your show, so I'm saying that they call frequently asking. And but what I was doing, and I don't even know if this is right or not, so you could let me know. But I would do the thing, like, what does that mean? What does this mean? But then, like, all of a sudden, one day, after I watched this movie, it's like Babylon, Past, Present, and Future. It's kind of an old movie. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but just I watched that, read the Bible, prayed some more, and then I just felt like I just kind of, like, stepped away from it and, like, kind of see the book as, like, a whole, because I don't think you could really understand it just looking at certain things, what they mean. Is that
okay?
Does that
so
make sense
do,
to
so
you?
Do you have a question for me? Is your question? Does that make sense to me? Is that your question?
No, I wasn't done.
Oh,
I was asking if you were getting the gist of what I'm saying or not.
Well, it sounds like you're saying you just want to get the big picture and not worry about the little details.
No, I'm not saying that. I said I realized.
Okay, well, I don't know what you're calling about. So could you maybe phrase a question so I know how to respond to you?
Yes, that's what I'm trying to do, but I had to explain myself first. That's all.
Okay.
So I was saying, you made me lose what I was saying.
Did you have a question in mind when you called?
Yeah, I did. But I kind of had to give you that background information first. So what I was saying is I believe that Mystery Babylon and all of that is more of like a whole world system and how it, like, that's
okay.
Where
so, okay.
To.
So, yes, that's not an uncommon view. So what then is your question?
If that is sounds right, like instead of picking things like what they mean, because there's no way that anybody's going to have the, like, right answer unless it happens.
Well, I think, you know, you said you'd like to research things a lot, and Revelation is something you've researched a lot. My guess is that maybe you haven't had a chance to research it through using my book as one of your resources. I have a book I wrote called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And I don't really say what view is correct, but I give the reader a chance to see what four views are and how they are defended by the people who believe them. And yet, for the most part, most views do, in fact, find some detail, some meaning in the details. But obviously, it really depends. Are you looking for fulfillment in the future or in the past or in some other way? And it sounds to me like I'm not sure which you're looking for, but I would just say if you want to do a lot of research on Revelation, I would suggest that my book is a good resource because it doesn't try to steer you to accept any one view in particular, but it gives you what the options are, where there's good Christians, Bible scholars, who've held four different views, and it'd be a good thing for anyone interested in the book of Revelation to search out. The book, again, is called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And by the way, you mentioned a lot of people do call and ask questions about Revelation. I received an email from someone who said, you know, every time they hear someone call and ask about Revelation, they want to turn the show off. And I hate to say it, but I kind of do too, because Revelation is so much a matter of controversy. I mean, I don't mind controversial subjects. It's just not a subject that's worth as much controversy as some things are. The book of Revelation is so speculative. Almost everyone who calls, you know, is wondering what the future is going to be. And I don't believe the Bible tells us what the future is going to be. So my answers are always going to be a little bit disappointing when people ask about Revelation. But if you'd really like to know what the choices are, I've written a 600-page book on it, which you can get. And then you can really, sort it out for yourself, which is what I'd recommend everyone do. What's the point of asking me what Revelation means when you can find 1,000 other people who say different things than what I say? You should sort it out for yourself, I would think. That'd be the best thing to do. Okay, let's talk to Sue from Everett, Washington. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm referring to John 20, verses 20 through 23, mm-hmm. where Jesus is resurrected, and he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Was Jesus giving these disciples the same power of forgiveness of sins as he had from the Father? And does this translate down to us?
That's a good question, and there's lots of different opinions about that. The Roman Catholics feel like this passage in John 20 actually gives the Catholic Church the right to forgive sins or not, and that's why Catholics go and they confess to a priest, and the priest tells them that they're forgiven if they do such and such things as he requires. And yet they would say that this power is being given to the apostles, and the Apostolic Church, which they think is the Catholic Church, continues to have this power through its clergy. I think it is very possible that Jesus was giving some kind of special authority here to the apostles, but that wouldn't mean that it would carry down to other church leaders after them. The apostles are a unique band who definitely had unique authority. Whether this is one of the things that was unique to them or not is not clear. One of the views that I've thought might be correct, although I don't know, is that Jesus is saying that we can forgive people of sins that they've committed against us. And I can't walk up to a stranger and just say, I forgive you for all your sins. But if somebody has done something wrong to me, I can say, I forgive you, and God forgives you for that, because I do. And I base that partly on the fact that the Bible says we're a kingdom of priests. And so we can act in that role, I think, as priests. But more than that, Stephen, the first martyr, when he was being stoned, he prayed for the people who were stoning him and said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. He didn't forgive them of all their sins. That wouldn't be any of his business. But to forgive them for the sin they were committing against him, he said, Father, do not lay this sin against them. And I think he said that because he thought he had the right to say that. I think he felt that that God would honor that. And it may well be that what Jesus is saying is if you forgive people their sins against you, now he doesn't say against you in the passage, but it could be implied, because there are so many other places when Jesus said you need to forgive people who sin against you. He says it in he says it a lot of places.
Yeah.
And so that may be what's implied here also.
I think so as well. When I was reading it carefully, I was reminded of Ananias and Sapphira, and their sin was not forgiven, and they were immediately dead.
Yeah, that's true.
And so, but they were, again, it was directly, they were directing their act against the church, who was in, at that time, Peter was in charge. And it, like you say, if the apostles were given that power of forgiveness, then Peter was saying, you're not forgiven, and here's what happens when you do that. Well, thank you very much. Thank you very much for your answer.
So good talking to you. Thank you for calling. Okay, our next caller is Steve from Santa Cruz, California. And we have a line open at 844-484-5737. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hey, Steve. My question is about the immortality of the soul in regards to yesterday you were talking about the three views of hell. And Romans 2, verse 7 talks about, you know, those who by persevering and doing good seek for honor, immortality, and eternal life. Is immortality of the soul taught in the eternal damnation and in the restoration view, but not in the annihilation view? And I'll take your answer off air.
Okay, Steve, thank you. For those who are not up to speed with what he's referring to, there are three views about hell. One view is, of course, that people in hell are, you know, suffer eternally. Another is that they perish, they are destroyed, and they don't suffer eternally, they just cease to exist, they become extinct. And a third view is that hell becomes for them sort of a rehab that brings them around to, you know, repentance, and they get saved through it. Now, obviously, with the first view, where people are tortured forever, and the other view, where people actually get saved, both views suggest that people are going to live forever, either in eternal torment or eventually get saved, even in hell. The annihilation view does not necessarily believe that people will live forever. In fact, it teaches they won't. If they're not Christians, they will be destroyed and will not have, you know, any further existence. So your question is about the immortality of the soul. Does the Bible teach the soul is immortal? The Bible does not specifically teach anywhere that the human soul is immortal, but it does teach that we can have immortality, or we can have eternal life in Christ, because he alone possesses it. People don't naturally possess immortality, but it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone possesses immortality. And he shares that immortality with those who are in Christ, those who are his disciples, those who are with him and on his side. But he doesn't share it with those who are not. And that's why John 3:16 says that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Obviously, those who don't believe in him do perish, whatever that means. And some people believe that means annihilation. But those who believe in him have eternal life. Now, of course, the idea that man is not innately immortal plays well with the annihilation view, because they don't believe man's immortal, and they believe those sinners will be put out of existence. The traditional view of eternal torment, there are advocates of that view who hold different views about immortality of the soul. There are some who teach natural immortality. They teach that humans are by nature immortal, and therefore if they go to hell, they can't die there, so they're going to have to be tormented forever. There are others who teach, and this is traditionalists also, that teach that men are not naturally immortal, but that God will keep them alive supernaturally. They're not naturally immortal, but he'll grant them immortality so that they can suffer forever. That's a strange doctrine to me, but nonetheless it is encountered in the writings of many that I have encountered who write on the traditional view of hell. Now, the restorationist view would not necessarily teach natural immortality of mankind, though, of course, if it is true and if everyone eventually comes to God and lives forever, then, in fact, everyone becomes immortal, But that doesn't mean everyone is immortal by nature. It would just suggest that God keeps them alive in hell long enough for them to be reformed, and then they actually do obtain immortality the same way everyone else has who's gone to heaven. And so the natural immortality of the soul is not necessary for any of the three views. Even the eternal torment view does not necessarily believe in the natural immortality of the soul, nor does the restorationist view have to believe in that. But both views can believe and seem to that God grants an extension of life beyond the grave. In the case of the traditional view, he extends it forever so they can suffer forever. And in the case of the restorationist view, he extends it only so long as is necessary to bring them around to faith, at which time they obtain immortality, as you and I do in Christ. I hope that's helpful. That can be very confusing. I know you are obviously a little more familiar with the views that we're talking about than some of our listeners are, so that probably went over a lot of people's heads. Let's talk to Linda from Las Vegas, Nevada. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hope you have a nice flight.
Thank you.
Quick question. Jerusalem is surrounded. Jesus said he's going to return when Jerusalem is surrounded. Am I reading into that correctly?
Well, you're thinking of Luke 21, and it says in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. And then a short time after that, several verses later, it seems to talk about the second coming of Christ. I see this a little differently. I believe that the surrounding of Jerusalem that he mentions is what happened when the Romans besieged Jerusalem in AD 70. Obviously, that was not the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is still to come in the future. But it seems to me that in Luke 21, Jesus is answering the question that the disciples asked him when he said, not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another. In other words, the temple is going to be completely destroyed without one stone left on top of another. That's what he said early in the chapter. And the disciples came to him when he made that prediction and said, when will this be? And what sign will there be that this is about to take place? And then he gave the answer. So they asked, when will the destruction of the temple be? And what sign will there be when it's about to take place? His answer in his lengthy discourse that follows answers both questions. In answer to the question, when shall these things be? He answers, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. And he was right. It did happen in that generation. It happened 40 years later. So he answers that first question, when shall these things be? Their other question was, what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? And in verse 20, he answers that question. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that it's near. It's about to take place. So you have a sign in the coming of the Roman armies that it's about to take place. And you can know that it's going to happen in this generation, which is the answer to when shall it be. So it seems that the two questions the disciples asked in that question have to do with when and what indicators will there be that it's about to take place, that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed in the temple without one stone left standing on another. Those were both fulfilled, of course. That was fulfilled in 70 AD. And so I think that when he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he's answering their question of what sign will there be that the temple's about to be destroyed. And that certainly was a sign that it was about to be, because the Romans came and they did, in fact, destroy the temple and the Jewish nation. I'm sorry we've run out of time for calls today, but I appreciate everyone who's called and those who listen and those who support the program, because we are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio, and if you would like to help us do that, that's how we stay on the air. If we don't pay the radio stations, we don't stay on the air, so it's just that simple. If you'd like to write to us and help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want. Everything at the website is free, but you can also donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again soon.